Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We've been moving rather rapidly through 2 Corinthians, but we come tonight to a section that contains just 6 verses. And we focus on it because these 6 verses are a major issue and they belong by themselves, almost a parenthesis here in what Paul is saying. Some scholars have noted the fact that this is a parenthesis and have even argued that these verses don't belong here for that reason. You can see what they're saying. If you look at verse 13, Paul says, open wide your hearts, and then verse 2 of chapter 7, make room for us in your hearts. The second verse picks up on the first, and it sets the middle portion off. Now, there's no textual warrant for saying that this has been put in later, and I treat it as part of the book. And yet I recognize that here is a little portion of the book where Paul, as it were, breaks away from what he's been saying to deal with what was evidently a problem then as now, this problem of separation. It's a very great problem. Been more divisions in the church over this problem than perhaps anything else. Some people have made a career of it. Some whole denominations are based upon the principle of separation. Those of you who have seen this recent film, Witness, with its very sympathetic, I think, portrayal of the Amish people, have this matter of separation fresh in mind, because here is a whole ethnic block not far from us here in this state of Pennsylvania who separate from worldliness as they see it and all its parts, including automation, automobiles, all those things. They would certainly base what they do on this text. And then to move not west but east across the river into Camden and beyond, we have there a church that is characterized by this particular doctrine and which is presided over by a minister who has spent a whole lifetime separating from one body of Christians after another. I've been in many different churches speaking across the country and even in different areas of the world, and it's characteristic of many churches to have verses up in the back of the church, usually behind where the minister stands. They say such things as, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or there's a reference to Jesus returning. I remember the chapel at Stony Brook on Long Island behind the pulpit where the man stands up to preach on Sunday morning. It says in nice letters that he can't help seeing, sir, we would see Jesus. Many different verses are adopted by one church or another to characterize what it regards as a particular thrust. But in this particular church in Jersey that I'm thinking of, behind the preacher is the text, therefore come out from among them and be ye separate. I was there a couple years ago and I had a conversation with the pastor, and I learned in the context of that conversation that that text, in his judgment, if properly applied, would lead us out of the Presbyterian Church in America, of which we are nevertheless happily at the present time a part. The question is, what does that mean? Come out from among them and be ye separate, and what are the principles of true biblical separation? Now, it's a big subject, and this is not the only text that could be considered, but let me say that this text by itself, that is, these verses, certainly contain enough solid principles in this matter to keep us from the kind of extreme errors that we sometimes have found in the church and which have proved to be so harmful. I want to give it to you in the form of 4 principles, and then as we have time, we're very late tonight because of the questions and other things also, I'll give whatever comment I have time for, but each of these principles could be elaborated at great length, and perhaps you want to do that in your own thinking. The first principle is this. If you make notes, you can write it down. Separation, where it involves people, because you see this speaks about them, which is people, and things, which are things. My first principle is separation where it involves people, is to be between Christians and unbelievers, and not between Christians and Christians. Now let me say that again. Separation where it involves people is to be between Christians and unbelievers, and not between Christians and Christians. Now isn't that obvious when you read the text? Paul begins it in verse 13, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." That's what he's talking about. And he spells it out, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" That is a name for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now, someone is going to say immediately, but that doesn't cover all the situations, and that is true. Someone will say, what about the situation in the church where you have to exercise discipline? That involves separation. Well, of course, discipline is a very needed thing, and it's something that's lacking in the church of Christ today. But that's a different matter, and even where it's properly practiced, it does conform in some measure to this very distinction I'm making. You see, for one thing, when you have discipline in a church that's operating properly, it's not a question of believers separating from the unbelievers, but it's a question of disciplining one who, by his conduct, at least at that moment in time, is acting as an unbeliever. That's what discipline means. When you exercise discipline in its final extreme, there are different stages in discipline that have to be followed. And fortunately, in the Presbyterian system of government, it's required. You can't just discipline somebody. It has to be very carefully done according to the Book of Order. But in its final extreme, when you have done all of the other steps, what finally happens is that the person is barred from the communion service. And what does that mean? That's not simply a judgment in which the church says, well, you've been bad, and so we're not going to let you come to communion. Communion is for all believers. What the church is saying at that point is that your behavior is inconsistent with Christian conduct, and you cannot pretend to be a Christian, though you may claim to be a Christian, and act that way. We have to say that that kind of behavior is not practiced by Christians. And so as long as that continues, you're barred from the communion service, and you're only to come back when that is acknowledged as a sin and is repented of, and you find cleansing. Someone will raise the question also of denominations where the situation becomes so difficult for people who see the Scriptures in a particular way and want to live by it that they have to separate from the denomination. And here you get into an area that really is a problem. This is something that we ourselves have gone through, you know, and I suppose I don't have to elaborate it at great length, but let me say that when we were facing this, we did that not by any stretch of the imagination abruptly, precipitously, or without thought, but rather this was something that occupied the attention of the session for a long period of time. We debated this at length and argued the pros and cons for a period I know of at least 2 years, and in some of our thinking, a period that went back beyond that, and we carefully wrestled through these matters. You see, what we must be concerned with is the unity of the church. That is not something to be taken lightly. And we ask ourselves the question, when must a congregation that wants to remain faithful to the Scriptures separate from a church which in its judgment at that point is not being faithful to the Scriptures? This doesn't concern what individuals do. We live in a pluralistic church situation, and people go to a different town and join a church, not necessarily of the same denomination, or even in one particular geographic location. They drift around from church to church. I think that's sometimes a great mistake. They need to settle down. Sooner or later, they must settle down. But we don't have a situation in which we can say, well, here is one true church. Any individual can go from place to place. And what I advise people to do when they go to another community is seek out the most evangelical, most effective church they can find and plunge in there and be part of its ministry, regardless of what denomination it may be. But the question we were asking was the question of when we must separate. Not wanting to, desiring to stay, bear a witness even in a less than desirable situation as long as possible, but when is it no longer possible to do that and be faithful to God at the same time? And the answer our session came up with at that point is that it occurs at two points. The first point is when the church of which you're a part, the denomination of which you're a part, becomes apostate. You know what that word means. It means when they have so fallen away from Christian truth that they can no longer truly be called a Christian denomination. And you see, that would put them in the category of 2 Corinthians 6, because it would be a case of unbelievers. Not that there aren't true believers still lingering on in the situation, but when the church takes a position that is contrary to the essentials of the gospel and is no longer truly Christian as a church, that's the first thing. Or secondly, and this is on a lower level but nevertheless important, when the denomination requires individuals or individual congregations to do something which in their judgment, as they seek it out on the basis of Scripture, they find to be contrary to the will and word of God. Now, you have to be very careful in both of those. One of the problems in this matter of separation is that people justifying their own willfulness bring in terms like apostasy and say, well, we had to leave because that church was apostate. It was no true church anymore. And of course, that may make you feel good, but it's not necessarily true. You have to be very careful when you level the charge of apostasy. Christians do err. We ourselves do err. And error itself is not apostasy. It has to be when a church takes a stand which is contrary to the Scriptures. And even so, contrary to the Scriptures in that which is essential to salvation, would have to involve such matters as the denial of the incarnation, the vicarious atonement, the resurrection, and such things. And the difficulty, of course, is that very few churches do that. They retain the language, even if they begin to depart. At the time of the Reformation, of course, that was the case. The Roman Church was maintaining a view of justification which involved works, which if one held to, not all Catholics do or even understand it, but which if they held to it, is a false gospel. It comes under the anathema that Paul pronounces in Galatians, and the Reformers separated at that point properly. But you have to be very careful when you say a denomination is apostate. And then secondly, it's when you're required to do something contrary to the Word of God. That's what affected us. But you see, at that point, too, you have to be careful, because who's to say that your particular interpretation of Scripture, especially if it's a minor point, is right, and the view of the denomination of which you're a part necessarily is wrong? That's something you have to search through carefully before God. In our case, I think we had a situation where the denomination wasn't particularly concerned whether their view was in the Scripture or not. And that's the problem we ran up against. It was a problem for us of being faithful to God or listening to the word of men. And at that point, you have to go. And if you make a mistake, well, you confess it before God. You say, if that's a mistake, you know, we are sorry, but we have to operate as best we know how. And we don't believe we did in that case. But again, I say, you have to be very, very careful. Well, the first point I make is that separation, I repeat it, where it involves people, is to be between Christians and unbelievers, and not between Christians and Christians. And the only possible exception to that is when other Christians, if we judge them to be that, put us in a situation where we have to obey God rather than man. Now, the second principle is this. Separation is to be unto God before it involves separation from either people or things. This is in the text as well, because what Paul is talking about here is us being temples of the living God. Verse 16, God said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now you see, before we think of separating, whether that's a separation from other people, who at that point we would judge to be non-Christians, or whether it's a separation from things, which we would judge to be antithetical to our Christian profession, before either of those, there must be a separation unto God. You see, the reason for that is that if we forget that the separation we're called upon to have is unto God, we become narrow and critical and self-righteous and judgmental where other people are concerned. And furthermore, we have an exalted opinion of ourselves, because we say, after all, I'm a better Christian than they are. And, you know, I may be the only true Christian left, because,
After all, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing, and look at those reprobates, they do it all. When you go to good Dutch country, where our assistant up here, Mr. Folkert, is from, you find that they love to smoke their pipes and cigars. Can you imagine Christian people doing anything as ungodly as that? Touch no unclean thing, says the Bible. Come out and I will receive you. There are people who think that way. And you see, that just is intolerable. It's to say, when it gets to its extreme, that the most important thing in the Christian life, that about which God is most pleased, is the fact that I don't smoke cigars. And yet I can beat my wife, I can cheat on my income taxes, I can gossip, I can be an absolute scoundrel. You see how that works. And that's why when separation is spoken of in Scripture, it's generally spoken of as being separated unto God. It's really what sanctification is all about. Sanctification isn't a list of things we don't do. Sanctification is consecrating. It's being God's man or God's woman. And where you become that, well, then you see many things can fall away, but you don't find yourself being proud about that. There are lots of things I don't do and lots of trouble I don't get into. Not because I'm not capable of getting into it, but because I'm just too busy to get into it in the Lord's work. You see, when that happens, then if you don't do things and somebody else does, you don't look at them and say, well, they're a poor specimen of Christianity, look what they do. You're not even thinking about those things. Because you see, what you want to do is please God, and you're glad where they try to please God, and you rejoice in all of that together. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, you know, is a very man who was criticized by his Jewish compatriots because he sat down and ate with the Gentiles, that is, he ate non-kosher food, but who defended that, saying on one occasion he had learned to be all things to all men. He was a Gentile with the Gentiles, and he was a Jew with the Jew, he was a Greek with the Greeks, and he was a Roman with the Romans. He didn't mean he compromised. He didn't mean I like to sin in Roman ways when I'm with Romans, and I like to sin in Greek ways when I'm with Greeks. He wasn't talking about that. All he was saying is, I want to serve God, I want to minister to people, and that's what I'm concerned about. And so I'm not going to allow these little shibboleths, these do's and don'ts, to get in the way of my ministry. That's a great measure of Christian maturity, but the Apostle Paul was mature, and furthermore, he was an apostle who sets an example for us precisely at that point. The third principle that I want to give is this: separation, where it does occur, must nevertheless be radical. You see, you can hardly miss that either. The words themselves embody it. Come out from among them and be separate. There is a radical statement. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's a radical statement. And so are all the things that go before. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? You see, we do nevertheless have a problem at this point. And we have to acknowledge that the problem we have at this point is that we do nevertheless live in the world. And so although we desire to be instruments of righteousness, we live in a world of wickedness. And although we want to be light, we live in a world of darkness. Although we want to be vehicles of truth, we live in a world of falsehood and error, and it is not possible, it's perfectly evident that it's not possible, in the ultimate sense, in every single situation, to be separate. So what does it mean? How can you have a radical separation from the principles of wickedness and unrighteousness and darkness, and at the same time be in the world as the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to be? How can you be radical and in the world all at the same time? Well, let me suggest that the degree to which we are radical in our separation must depend upon the intimacy of the relationship. I think that's a self-evident principle, but let me spell it out. Of all the relationships we have in life, the most intimate is marriage. And the most intimate union you have, the real yoking together, to use the term that Paul does, is to be found preeminently in marriage more than anything else. Now, if we take this principle of separation and radical separation, it must certainly mean, without any compromise whatsoever, that a Christian is not to marry a non-Christian, because what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, and so on. There's just no compromise at that point. That's what I mean by radical. You can't say, well, you know, they're on the way. Or, well, I think they want to be Christians. You know, you just can't do that. If the person's going to be converted, they've got to be converted before the marriage. And if they're not converted, don't get married. Sometimes God is gracious and saves the person afterwards, but you can't count on that. And for every example that a minister can point to of that happening, there are tens, dozens that go the other way, where instead the unbeliever drags the Christian down and life becomes a miserable thing indeed. Let me say to those of you who are single and who have thought about marriage and would prefer to be married, it is much better to be single than to be in that kind of a relationship, because, among other things, in remaining single, you are at that point at least being obedient to the Lord. Take the matter of worship. Now, that is a little bit different, isn't it? There you have the community of God, you have the people of God, the church of God, worshiping in the name of God, but we don't exclude non-Christians who come into our services. So we want to be pure at that point as much as we can be, but without excluding unbelievers. We want them there where they can hear the gospel. Take the communion service. There's another matter. Now, when you come to the communion service, you come professing faith in Jesus Christ. You come in a visible way, demonstrating before everybody who's looking on that that body is broken for you, and you participate in it by eating of the bread, and that blood is poured out for you, and you participate in it by drinking of the wine. That's a very serious matter. And so we say when we have the communion service quite often, and it really should be said all the time, that the communion service is for believers only. Anybody who's a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or Episcopalian or a Pentecostal, it doesn't make any difference as long as they're a believer, is to come. It's not our table, it's the Lord's table. But you must be a believer to come. And so we practice it that way. You see, in the church, we have a diversity of people, including unbelief, but at the point of the communion service, we require faithfulness. Take the matter of business, where you work. Now, there's where that principle of intimacy enters in. If you work for an insurance company, I don't know how you could practice separation in a radical way, because you've got all kinds of people. You've got Christians and non-Christians and atheists and everything. If you're going to separate there, you just aren't going to work in that business. But suppose you want to enter into a partnership with somebody. You're going to have your own business and you're going to have a partner. There's the point at which the principle would enter in. Do you want to enter into a partnership in a business with somebody who's not a Christian? I'm not saying that in every case that necessarily must be excluded. I think in life as we live it, with all its complexity and with its thousands and thousands of variables, these are situations that have to be faced one by one. The principle I'm establishing is that the more intimate the relationship is, the closer it is, the more radically the principle must be applied. The fourth and final principle which I'd like to give is this: separation is a continuing and not merely a once-for-all need. And the text I have for that is the last that we've read, 2 Corinthians 7:1. You see, I've just been progressing through the passage on the basis of what these words say. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Can anything be clearer in that verse than the fact that separation is to characterize our lives? You see, we're to purify ourselves. The Greek text has the sense of keep on purifying ourselves, grow in grace. And as it says in the last phrase, perfecting holiness, working on it throughout all the days of our lives. You see, as long as we think of separation as involving a particular thing, especially a secondary thing, we get the idea, well, if we've separated from them, or if we no longer do that, well, then we've got it made, and we've sort of moved up to a second higher level of Christianity where all the saints dwell, and, well, we don't have to worry about separation anymore. But you see, that's not the way the Apostle Paul is thinking of it, which makes me think he's really not so much thinking of those great big crises in life, but rather of simple growth as we try increasingly to be God's people. How do we do that? Well, we do that by looking to Jesus, trying to be like him, trying to please him, trying to serve him. And as we do that, well, then these other things begin to fall into their place. And if in a particular situation we make a mistake, if in a particular situation we err, if in a particular situation we get into a relationship that we shouldn't be in, if we really want to please the Lord, and if we really wanted to do that, even at the time we made the mistake, then God has a marvelous way of overriding the errors that we make at that point. I'm not speaking about willful errors. A person who enters into a marriage with an unbeliever knowing that they ought not to do it has no promise, no assurance that God is going to bless them and redeem the situation. But if we really want to please him, and it's just a question of a mistake or a misjudgment, God has a marvelous way of overriding that and working in our lives for good. I think the great principle of separation is what you find in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the first verses with which I close. The author of that book says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that in this area we have many personal problems, and as we look at the church, we recognize the many difficulties that are there, the many divisions, many of which shouldn't exist, others are contaminated by all kinds of human imperfections and sins. But Father, in spite of that, as we look at our own lives, what we want to say is that we want to be your people. Above all, we want to be separated unto you. We want to be used by you and be faithful to you, and we want to love you. Our Father, teach us how to do that, and then by your grace, enable these other matters to fall into a proper place, and give us wisdom where these great decisions of our lives are concerned, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.